Presbyterian Church, it is typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible, and we're currently going through a series through the book of Acts. Now, if you'd like to follow along but you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one maybe in the seat back in front of you or right nearby. Feel free to grab one of those. I believe Acts chapter 9, where we're going to be, is on page 918 in those Bibles. Also, if you're here and you don't have a Bible at home and you'd like to have one, please feel free to just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it. Well, I know that there is a distinct possibility that you drove to church today without thinking about Rudolf Bultmann. But Rudolf Bultmann was a German New Testament scholar in the late 19th century, early part of the 20th century. And Bultmann believed that with the advent of modern science and modern discoveries, people could not possibly be expected to believe in the supernatural, in miracles, for instance. He reasoned that men who could turn on electric lights should not be expected to believe in a resurrected Jesus, for instance. Well over 100 years before Bultmann, David Hume lived. David Hume was a Scottish philosopher who was also an atheist, whose arguments still carry a lot of weight today among many. And Hume reasoned this way, that we must reject the miraculous because the miraculous doesn't happen. Now, I want to repeat that. David Hume, listen, I'm simplifying Hume's theory a little bit, but it was a bit circular. He said, we know that the miraculous doesn't happen because we live in a closed universe. That is, there is nothing supernatural in our universe. There is only a naturalistic universe. And since miracles are an appeal to the supernatural, we know that they do not happen because there is no supernatural. And how do we know that? Hume said, well, because we know that, because we live in a natural universe. Now, that's circular, but ultimately, and Hume helped us understand this, all arguments are ultimately circular in that they begin, move around, and then come back to whatever source we appeal to for authority. For David Hume or for any other atheist, that source of authority has to be what is intellectually satisfying for us, what is naturalistic, and so therefore that is how they view reality. A few years ago, I had lunch with an Old Testament scholar who teaches at Eastern University in Pennsylvania. And he explained to me during this lunch that the miracles, for instance, that were attributed to Moses during the Exodus and the delivery of the people out of Egypt, those miracles that were attributed, for instance, to Elijah and Elisha, and even the miracles that were attributed to Christ and to his apostles were all fabrications. Now, he's a Bible teacher at a Christian university. And so I asked him to explain, I pressed him a bit on the issue, and I asked him what standard did he use to decide which bits of the Bible he believed and which bits of the Bible he did not believe. And he said, I reject whatever is in the Bible that is not, quote, intellectually satisfying for me. So, that kind of ended our conversation, really. In our passage this morning, we are witness to two miracles. Two miracles worked by the power of God through the Apostle Peter. Specifically, these are two what we might call raising up miracles. In the issue of a man who had not walked, he'd been paralyzed for 8 years, Peter rises him up out of his bed of his paralyzed state. The second miracle is an actual resurrection from the dead. A woman is raised from the dead. And in both cases, our gaze is to be directed beyond the miracle itself, because the miracles themselves are not the end point, but they are signs pointing beyond themselves to something else, specifically to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, what it is that he really accomplished in his dying and his rising. And Luke seems to be entirely ambivalent as to whether or not those two miracles are intellectually satisfying for us. So, let's look at it. Acts chapter 9, we're going to begin in verse 32 and read through to the end of the chapter, verse 43. And if you're able to, I would ask you to stand as I read God's Word. This is God's Word, and because of that, it's entirely authoritative. It's all true, and it's life-giving. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him into the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And as she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon the tanner. This is God's word. Let's pray. Well, Father, open our ears to hear your word. Help us to understand what it is you're saying to us in your word. We have full confidence, Lord, that it is by your word that you speak. And today you will, by your word, give us what we need. You'll give us life and you'll conform us to your Son more and more through the power of your word today. And it is this that we pray for through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. Well, let me just say straight away that these two miracle accounts are meant to be taken quite literally as events that actually occurred the way that they are described. Luke is, among all of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke is the most detailed historian of the four. He's the most gifted writer, the most beautiful Greek in the Bible. The most beautiful Greek, perhaps, that we have from the first century is written here by Luke. He was an educated man, a physician, and a careful historian. And he means for us to take this account quite literally. In his book, Miracles, C.S. Lewis writes this, quote, all the essentials of Hinduism would, I think, remain unimpaired if you subtracted the miraculous. And the same is almost true of Mohammedanism. But you cannot do that with Christianity. It is precisely the story of a great miracle. A naturalistic Christianity leaves out all that is specifically Christian. It's good, isn't it? J. Gresham Machen, I think, said it even better when he wrote this in his book, Christianity and Liberalism. Quote, the New Testament without the miracles would be far easier to believe. But the trouble is, it would not be worth believing. Without the miracles, the New Testament would contain an account of a holy man. But of what benefit would such a man and the death which marked his failure be to us? The loftier be the example which Jesus set, the greater becomes our sorrow at our failure to attain it, and the greater our hopelessness under the burden of sin. Without the miracles, we should have a teacher. With the miracles, we have a Savior. So you see, a naturalistic Christianity is really not Christianity at all. It's just simply a moralistic burden that leads to death, not to life. You and I will meet more and more people, not just outside of the church, but unfortunately within the church, for whom the biblical reports of miracles are simply not credible. And so what are we to say to them? How are we to argue our case that such events truly happened and that having happened, they are a window for us in which to understand the world? They're a window for us in which to understand the nature of God, the truth of the Christian story, and they confirm the biblical claims that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's how important they are. How are we to help them see that? There's an excellent modern study of the subject of miracles by a theologian and philosopher named Colin Brown. It's called Miracles in the Critical Mind. It's still in print. You can find it. It's quite excellent. But Brown evaluates the arguments that have been made against the miraculous down through the ages. And he argues that it's entirely reasonable to believe in the miraculous accounts that are given to us in the Bible. That it is entirely reasonable for people in a scientific age who can turn on a light switch and get penicillin to cure an infection. It's entirely reasonable for us to believe in the miraculous accounts that are described in the Scripture. And he points out, for example, that miracles in the Bible are actually kind of rare. They don't happen all the time. Some groups within Christianity will say that we need to be working miracles all the time because in the Bible miracles were happening all the time. Well, that's simply not true. Miracles, by their very definition, are exceptions. They're actually kind of rare. And they were so in the Bible. And Dr. Brown points this out. He points out, for example, that miracles are rare and they were wonders to ancient man just as they would be wonders to us today. In other words, those who observed the miracles in the Bible were just as much in awe as we would be today. Oftentimes we have what C.S. Lewis called a chronological snobbery. We tend to think that because we are so much more significant from the people who lived 2,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, that they just saw, you know, they just figured people were walking on the water all the time. No, they didn't. They knew what happened when you got out of a boat into the water. They knew, for instance, that you tended to sink. They knew that you could not take a small lunch and feed thousands of people with it. They knew you can't do that. So they were as much in awe of the miracles that they saw that are described here in the Bible as we would be if we would see them with our own eyes. They did not accept miracles as a normal part of everyday life any more than we would expect it. The basic difference between the skeptic and the believer was the same in the ancient world as it is in our own world today. So don't miss this. People viewed miracles then just as people would view miracles today through a particular set of lenses. And this is what I mean. So take what we see here in Peter that we just read here in Acts chapter 9. In the case of the miracles performed by Peter, we read that in response there were many who believed. Now, you have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And we know that people don't come to believe simply because of miracle. The Bible makes it very clear that faith comes by what? Romans chapter 10, faith comes by what? Hearing, and that by the word of Christ. So the gospel is the power of God, okay? So that all may believe. So people are given faith by God through the means of God's powerful word. This is demonstrated over and over and over again in the Bible. And we see this in Acts. Wherever the apostles went, what did they do? They preached. Every once in a while there was a miracle. But every time, they proclaimed Christ, because that is the means that God uses to grant faith and repentance. And we see this here. Many were believing there because why? Because a miracle was performed? Well, no. Many were believing because an apostle was there proclaiming Christ. The miracle was serving some other purpose. The unspoken assumption here in Acts 9 and the explicit teaching that we find in the Gospels and other parts of Acts is that many who had the evidence of these miracles before their eyes did not believe. There were many who saw the same event and did not believe. Consider the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day knew, some of them saw it firsthand, that Lazarus was raised from the dead after being buried and decaying in the tomb. He was raised from the dead. They saw it, they knew it happened, and yet they still rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Peter and Paul performed miracles, and they were persecuted and imprisoned for it. There's a modern Jewish scholar named Pincus Lapid who, interestingly enough, accepts that the evidence for the resurrection of Christ is persuasive, and that it makes sense that Christ was actually raised, and yet he rejects Christ as Savior. The Bible itself teaches that miracles in and of themselves convince no one. Faith is required to accept miracles as a demonstration of the authority of Jesus Christ. No one can confess Jesus as Lord unless, we're taught in Scripture, it is granted to them by the Holy Spirit. And that means no one in Joppa and no one in Lydda came and turned to the Lord apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. By God's grace, They came to believe in Christ. And so the fact of the miracles is not only not a problem for them, it is exactly what they might expect from the God that they had now come to know by faith. So our belief in miracles is entirely reasonable because we do not believe that the universe is a closed system, but that they can be accounted for because we live in a world that is not just simply naturalistic, but a world that was created and governed by God. We reject the idea that the universe is closed and governed by random chance. But the key for us is to urge upon people faith in Jesus Christ and to pray that the Lord might grant it to them. We do not depend on the miraculous to convince anybody of Jesus. We're given the same means that the church has always had, the powerful Word of God, by which He turns the hearts of men and women towards Himself. So the heart of the ministry for the apostles was then and continued to be the proclamation of Christ. Well, Luke returns now in this section of Acts that we just read to the apostle Peter. He's been a little bit with Paul. We've seen his conversion and the opening days of his ministry. And now he turns back to the apostle Peter, and we'll camp out with the apostle Peter for around the next three chapters or so. Two very different men, both called into service of the church by the Lord. Look there again at verses 32 and 33. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, again, Peter was an itinerant ministry. He was doing what most of the apostles were doing, which was to go and proclaim Christ to an ever-broadening circle of concern. He came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Now, we can count on the fact that Peter was doing at least two things. He was preaching the gospel. He was proclaiming Christ to unbelievers so that they might come to Christ and be believers. And he was training and teaching and discipling young believers in those newly birthed Christian communities there. And that's what we find him doing. That is what the apostles spent most of their time doing. Now, don't miss how Luke refers to those Christians in Lydda. If we're not careful, we can skip right by it. But he calls them the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, it's interesting because the term Christian is unheard of until we get to a little bit later on in Acts. In fact, we don't see that term used much. It's used a little bit, but not much. Generally, Christians, particularly by Luke in both his gospel and in the book of Acts, Christians are called disciples, typically. But another word that Luke uses here, and actually that Paul was quite fond of, is saints. Now, if you were raised in a Roman Catholic tradition, you kind of have one category for saints. They're officially canonized by the church, and you go through a whole process. That's not what we're talking here. The word saint originally did not have anything to do with how it's understood in Roman Catholic circles. Rather, saints is, well, it was just a great way to describe the people of God, because that is who the people of God are. The word saint comes from the same word group as the word holy or sanctify. It means holy ones, which is exactly what the church is. The New Testament never pulls a guy aside and says, well, you know, saint so-and-so. But it's always used in connection with the gathered community, the church as a whole. These are the saints, God's holy nation, God's holy people, His kingdom of priests. This is who we are. And there's a sense in which we are already holy, having been declared holy by God through the righteousness of Christ. We are, Paul says, the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's an extraordinary thing to say about us, isn't it? That a group like us, like you and me, I don't know every single one of you, but the ones that I do know, you don't qualify for being holy any more than I do. Does that hurt anybody's feelings? I mean, let's face it. Which one of us can stand up and say, I am holy, capital H, holy, look unto me and tremble? I mean, none of us want to say that. That's not true. And yet, we as the people of God, purchased by Christ, have been granted a status of holiness before the Lord. That is, He counts us holy. When He looks upon us, He sees the shed blood of Christ. He sees the perfect obedience of Christ. J. Gresham Machen, I mentioned him earlier, he died at a relatively young age, still had, they thought, many years left, and he had gone up to the Dakotas to help settle a matter in a church within a new denomination that he and some other men had helped birth. It eventually became known as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And he contracted pneumonia and he died. His final words that we know of were on a telegram sent to his good friend Ned Stonehouse. And it just said, "So thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it." His point being, as he was facing death, "My only hope in a proper standing before a holy God is not my obedience, not my status, but the obedience and the status of Christ." And here, God can say to us, without violating His righteousness or His justice, that we are His holy people. But we also know that there's a big gap between how God has counted us, how He considers us, the status we have before Him as holy. There's a big gap between that and how we actually live, isn't there? And we should never say that that's okay. We should never say, "Yes, I know that there's a big gap, but that's all right. That's just the way things are." We should never be okay with the fact that there's a big gap. Because the fact that we have been called holy means that we have also been called to be holy. Ephesians 4:1, "As a prisoner, therefore, of the Lord, I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling that you have received." Ephesians 5:1, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." We are called to be holy. It's in not only Leviticus, but it's also in Peter's first epistle. "Be holy, for I am holy." We're called to be this way. Striving for holiness is a necessary consequence of having been made holy. Now, in verse 33, we're introduced to this man named Aeneas. For 8 years, he'd been confined to a bed because he was paralyzed. It's as if Luke wants us to be sure that there's no chance that this was a guy who was just experiencing some discomfort in his joints. This was a man who had not walked in 8 years because he was paralyzed. So no trickery involved here. There was going to be no room to come to any other conclusion except for the fact that this was an outpouring of the power of God. And so what does Peter do? Peter said to him, verse 34, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. Again, this is not a long, gradual process of recovery by an injured man. Immediately, these are legs that could support no weight, muscles that had completely atrophied, joints that were now of no use, having immediately been strengthened, that this man can now stand and do what he's told to do. Again, no question, this was an outpouring of the power of God. And notice Luke's description here. I love the way Luke describes it. There's no flourishes of the dramatic, are there? Luke doesn't march in with, or Peter doesn't march in with his, you know, gleaming white suit with the dove embroidered on the chest and you know, with flourishes and start waving his sport coat around at the guy or anything like that. It's very simple. I love his humility. "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." Great. Peter was doing what disciples do. He was pointing beyond himself to his Lord. This is not, you know, when Jesus healed, he healed by virtue of his own authority and his own power. Here Peter realizes that this must be done by the power of his Lord and not anything of his own making or his own possession. Just a confession of the truth. Jesus Christ heals you. I love that because Peter is confessing here the fact that the solution to all of our brokenness is found in Christ. The solution to all that is wrong in us, the solution to all that the fall and the sin of this world in our own hearts has done to us, the solution is in Christ. Jesus Christ heals you. It's always and only about the work of Jesus and the glory of God. And you'll see there, verse 35, "And the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." This is an example of what C.S. Lewis called a miracle of reversal. He was this, but now he's this. He was broken, he was lame, but now he's been made whole. You see, the point is not simply for Peter to do an act of compassion for a paralyzed man, although certainly it was that. But it really wasn't ultimately about that. Otherwise, Peter and the other apostles would have done nothing except going around healing everybody that was sick. And we know they didn't do that. No, what this was about ultimately was supporting the proclamation of the gospel. That miracle was Jesus' way of saying something to His people about Himself. And so we see that people in that region, many of them, turn to the Lord. That word turn is powerful. It indicates action. See, if we come to Christ, it means we turn away from something else, doesn't it? Jesus will not be an idol. He just simply refuses to be an idol that you put next to the other ones. Jesus will not be one of your gods. He will be your Lord. And so when we come to Christ, it necessarily entails a turning away from something, a turning away from what we used to serve, a turning away from what we used to be, and a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always a turning. And here is the case for those residents of Lydda and Sharon there on the coastal plain. They turned to Jesus Christ, as surely they would have heard the gospel proclaimed. And what they come to know about Jesus through this miracle, among other things, is that He is one who makes whole the broken. So it's like so many of the healings performed by Jesus. It was an object lesson teaching them something about the kingdom that was to come. Because when they saw that man who had been lame for 8 years, when they see him get up and walk, what they are seeing in that moment is a glimpse of the redemption that the Lord Jesus has already accomplished. That a day is coming when not only will sinners be saved from their sin, but all that the fall has ruined will be regained. All that sin has taken away will be restored. And it is in these miracles of healings that Jesus and then later the apostles, they were opening a window, if you like, into the kingdom that was to come. There will be a day, the miracle is saying, when there will be no crippled men. There will be a day where there will be no leprosy. There will be a day when all sickness and disease is vanquished and swept away and wiped away, just like all of our tears will be wiped away. A day like that is coming. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that the whole created order, and we ourselves, groan. We groan under the weight of sin. We groan under the weight of our fallenness as we wait, Paul says, for the redemption of the sons of God. Now you might hear that and say, but hold it, I thought we were already redeemed. We are. And yet, we still wait for the final experience of the full redemption of the created order. It reminds us that Jesus did more than simply to save us from our sins, although He certainly did that. That's been accomplished. Jesus also came to redeem the created order, to remake all of it, where it will all finally be free of sin and corruption and rebellion and everything that has ruined it. There will be no more separation. There will be no more violence. There will be no more cancer cells. There will be no more rebellion against God. There will be no more confusion and lack and suffering. And that day is coming. And we groan for it, don't we? I mean, don't you every single day groan for what you don't yet have? As hard as we may try to carve out a piece of heaven on earth, every day intrudes and tells you that you haven't quite gotten there yet, right? I mean, if anybody is under the notion that you think you've arrived at heaven, just spend a little time with the rest of us and we'll correct that for you. You're not there yet. Well, Luke turns our attention to an even more startling miracle, the raising of the dead of this woman named Tabitha. Now, I should have given you a heads up because Luke includes the translation of her name here. And for those my generation and younger, you might have been tempted to snicker a little bit, right? Now, I know that for people older than me and oftentimes, maybe even here in the Valley, you may know somebody whose name is Dorcas, and it doesn't seem odd at all, right? That's just how we ruin the English language. So I gave everybody in the first service a chance just to snicker for a little bit, get that out of their system so that we could move along. It's her name. But it's interesting. The name Tabitha, which is also translated Dorcas there, it means gazelle, which, you know, when you think about a gazelle, you think about running and leaping and speed and life and all of those things. And here she is, lifeless. So Peter's called down to Joppa. Now, Joppa was about 12 miles west of Lydda there on the coastal plain. It was right there on the coast, Joppa was. And apparently, Tabitha was a member of a Christian community there. The gospel has been spreading to the extent that the gospel's already gotten there. There are disciples there already in Joppa. Tabitha herself was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was a charitable woman. We're told that she was known for her love and for her charity and her acts of compassion. And don't ignore that little detail, because the implication is that being in Christ will change you. To believe in Jesus means necessarily that there will be something about your life that follows after Jesus. How can we call ourselves Christians but say, I'm not a disciple of Christ? You may have been like me and oftentimes heard preaching about this category of the carnal Christian, that it was possible to be a Christian but not have anything to do with living like a Christian. It gave tremendous comfort to lost people everywhere, unfortunately. The carnal Christian fallacy, that you can be a genuine convert, a regenerated Christian, and want nothing to do with Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's a lie. Now, I'm not calling for some misguided notion of perfectionism here. Please don't hear that. There's a lot of people that have labored under that, unfortunately. What I am saying is that where Christ is resident, there will be evidence of His residency. And here you certainly had that with Tabitha. We don't know what she was like before she came to know Christ. We do know something about what she was like after she came to know Christ. And we see the widows there in the room where they were holding her. They're weeping and they're mourning. They're holding up garments that she had made, probably for them, these widows. Her presence was missed already. They prepared her body for burial. She had gone through the ritualistic washing already, and she was ready for burial. Now, why they called Peter, we're not sure. They heard he was in Lydda, just 12 miles away. Maybe they heard that he had worked a few miracles, and they're going, maybe he can do something for Tabitha. Although I don't think that was it. I don't think they had any expectation whatsoever for a resurrection. Maybe it was just because they wanted an apostle there. Someone to help them, someone to comfort them in the midst of their grief. But there he is, and it's a divine appointment. It was in God's good providence that Peter would be in that place at that time. So they bring Peter to where Tabitha was. He dismisses them out of the room. We're not sure why he does that. Perhaps it was simply an imitation of his Lord, which is exactly what Jesus did when he raised from the dead the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue. That's found in Mark chapter 5. And here we have Peter basically saying the same thing to Tabitha as Jesus had said to that girl. Jesus said, "Little girl, get up." Peter says here, "Tabitha, get up, arise." Notice what Peter does. He kneels down to pray. Once again, in recognition of the fact that the power and the authority to say, "Tabitha, arise," comes from a source outside of himself. And we see this very simple description from Luke. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Again, I love the simplicity of the miracles done, both by Jesus and the apostles. You know, if I was writing this, it would be very Steven Spielberg-esque. You'd have Peter walk in the room and like light would come out of his fingertips, you know, or something like that. But none of that happened. It didn't need to happen. There was nothing there to call attention to the miracle in and of itself. The miracle was there to preach. Verse 41, he gave her his hand, she raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. We're given this final little detail in verse 43 that Peter stayed in Joppa for some time. He was there to teach. You had this company of believers there in Joppa. They needed a teacher among them, someone to preach the gospel, someone to teach them God's word. And so surely Peter was there for some time. It tells us this little detail. Again, Luke the historian tells us this little detail that Peter stayed with a man named Simon. That used to be Peter's name. And he was a tanner. Now, Peter was a Jew, a Christian Jew, who was committed to all of the Old Testament rituals. He would struggle a little bit later, as we're going to see in our study of Acts, wanting to kind of go back to some of the Old Covenant ceremonial laws. But here he's still doing well, because he stays with a tanner, someone who would have been considered unclean. They were in constant contact with dead animals. And if you were a Jew who was a tanner, you had to go through pretty extensive ritualistic cleansing if you were going to participate in the religious life of the community of God's people. But once again, we see the apostles doing just what Jesus did, going to those that the law had once declared unclean, and not only touching them, but in this case, staying in their home. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus does. He makes those of us that were unclean, He makes us clean. Those of us that were outsiders, He brings to the inside. Those who were rejected, and rightly so, because of our corruption and our sin, have now been brought near and made whole. And so much of what we see in these two miracles is communicating the same thing. Aeneas, because of his physical condition, was considered ceremonially unclean. You were ceremonially unclean if you were crippled. And yet there Peter is with him. He comes into the house, into the room where Tabitha was. And again, a no-no to touch a dead body. In order to prepare a body for burial, you had to go through a whole cleansing, washing of that body. And then you yourself had to go through cleansing if, again, you were going to go to the temple or the synagogue. But here, Peter's right there, kneeling next to this corpse, raising her up to life. This is what the gospel does. And this is what people of the gospel do. They go to the rejected. They go to the outcast. A couple of things to close up with today. There's a few things about the miracles described in the Bible that we need to be clear on. Okay? First is this. Biblical miracles serve to establish the credibility of the messengers. Biblical miracles serve to establish the credibility of the messengers. That is, the miracle accounts accredit certain men with bearing the authority of God. We're even told this in Acts about Jesus, in Acts chapter 2, that he was accredited by the miracles he worked. So this explains this striking fact, and do not miss this, that in the Bible, miracles are not promiscuous. They are not common. Biblical miracles, by their very definition, are fairly rare. And they occur almost exclusively in three specific periods of redemptive history. Moments when God is revealing certain very specific things about Himself, about what He's like, and about how He is going to redeem His people. So, you will find the vast majority of all the biblical miracles in these three historical moments. One, during the time of Moses and the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. That's when you'll find the first set of miracles, okay? That's at a time where God is declaring very clear things about His people that He has just delivered. Very clear things about Himself and about how He is going to save His people. So you have an outpouring of miracles during the time and ministry of Moses. Secondly, we see an outpouring of miracles during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah and Elisha, they are at the headwaters of Israel's prophetic ministry, where God now for generations is going to speak to His people through the prophets. And what does He do in Elijah and Elisha? He grants them miraculous powers as if to establish them as men accredited as being from God. And then the third great period where there are miracles is, of course, during the life and ministry of Christ and His apostles. Now, we'll see at various other times things like angels speaking and direct revelation from God. But the times when we see those events that can rightly be described as miracles, healings, resurrections, nature miracles, etc., they're confined to those three fairly brief periods in redemptive history. For instance, John the Baptist worked no miracles. Okay? So there's a connection between miracles and those great stages of God's revelation of Himself and His salvation. Secondly, biblical miracles are self-attesting. They are self-attesting, meaning this. No one doubted that a supernatural event happened at those miracles. They were so clearly miracles, there was no way to deny that they were miracles. Okay? Nobody looked at Jesus and then later Peter walking on the water and said, "Oh, I know how they did that." No. Nobody looked at Jesus when He took a small lunch and fed thousands of people with it. Nobody said, "Oh, that's easy. I mean, you know, it's a little tricky, but if you..." No. These were self-attesting. There was no question that when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," that a dead man was raised. Now, I would ask you to compare that with the works of so-called miracle workers today. Where not only do they not provide proof, it's always something like, "So-and-so in Ohio has a little difficulty hearing in your left ear. I've now healed you." Nothing self-attesting to that at all. Now, they'll tell you stories about how they raised people from the dead in Africa, but we've just never seen it. Now, maybe you're thinking, "Man, Todd, you sound like a jerk and a skeptic." Well, that's because I tend to be a jerk, and I'm definitely a skeptic. But we need a little bit of healthy skepticism on these contemporary claims of miracle workers who run around and they, you know, own jets and have five homes and this sort of thing. Where are the miracles? There's no self-attesting. In the Bible, there's just no denying that those events were miracles. So they're self-attesting. If you want to read a great work on it, B.B. Warfield's book, Counterfeit Miracles, is a great way to have a healthy, God-honoring skepticism about some of the claims that are made in our own day. Okay, third, miracles served as pictures of the salvation that Christ has brought into the world. Miracles served as pictures of the salvation that Christ has brought into the world. And this is the main point here. Life from the dead, sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, control over the world and over evil spirits, over forces of nature that threaten us, food for the hungry, deliverance from prison, etc., etc. All pictures of what Christ has done for sinners. Jesus did not come in the world to make bad people good or to make good people better. He came into the world to make dead people live. And to one extent or another, that is what the miracles point to. That Jesus breathes life into the dead and that He redeems what is broken. This is true for all of the biblical miracles from one degree or another. Certainly true of the two miracles that we see Peter performing here in Acts chapter 9. And repeatedly, these miracles were granted to support the proclamation of God's word. The apostles were not primarily miracle workers, they were preachers. Success in the book of Acts is the advance of the word. In our day, Tabitha would have gotten a great book deal. She would have written a book entitled "Heaven is Really, Really Super Duper Real." And she would have gotten rich, and there would have been a children's edition and a journal and a daily thought calendar and a woman's devotional edition and a movie. But none of that happens. Tabitha's not immediately drafted and say, "Okay, you got to go tell everybody your story." No. What happens is the gospel just keeps getting proclaimed because that's where the power is. Raising Tabitha was not to provide unbelievers with irrefutable proof. Remember Jesus' parable from Luke? They have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. If they don't believe the scriptures, they won't believe even if a dead man is raised. The raising of Tabitha, just like the healing of Aeneas, was given as an object lesson that in the death and resurrection of Christ, death has been destroyed. In 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on resurrection, Paul writes that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death's days are numbered. It is an enemy, but it's already lost the war. It's been said that the war in Europe was won by the Allies at D-Day. Now, there was still a lot of fighting to be done. In fact, in some ways, the Axis powers got even nastier after D-Day. But for all intents and purposes, when they lost France, they lost the war. But they still fought to their last dying breath. That's what's happening in our world today. The battle's been decisively won. It was won when Jesus died on the cross and when He was raised from the dead. Death was defeated that day. And yet, the Lord still tarries. There are still more to come to Christ, and so we still live in a fallen world. In 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is spoken of as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, meaning Jesus has been raised, and so too will all who believe in Him. Because Jesus was raised, so too will all of His people. It means you and me. We each day will face the reality of death, but we face an enemy who's had his stinger removed. Because really, the only great fright that death can use to frighten us is its power to hold us. And that's been stripped from it. Death simply cannot hold you because your resurrection is promised in Christ's resurrection. You are in Christ. You've been crucified with Christ, and you have also been raised with Christ. So death is no longer God's judgment on us for our sin. It's simply the very temporal effects of living in a still fallen world. You face death not because you're under God's condemnation. You've been forgiven. You face death because in God's providence we're still living in a fallen world. So, because of this, now we can say with Paul, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The questions are intended to be answered like this. Your sting is gone, in case you didn't know, death. Grave, your victory has been stripped from you because you cannot hold the people of God any longer. Jesus met the last enemy on its own turf. He went to death face to face, and he defeated death, holding it up for public ridicule. And now he's entered paradise, leading along gloriously us, his grateful captives, in his triumphal procession. Let's pray. God, we give you